Genesis chapter 37, I want for us to focus our attention upon the words from verse 2 to verse 11. We are picking up again a study through the book of Genesis. And you will remember that the great theme of the book of Genesis is God's covenant of grace. We find it first revealed in the garden to Adam. Adam, who has lifted up his hand to sin against God, and God comes and speaks words of hope and words of mercy. He promises, he binds himself to deliver. We call this the pro-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel. This covenant is shown to us as God deals with Adam, and is further enlarged as God deals with Noah, and then Abraham, and through Abraham to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And the book of Genesis is divided into different sections. And the clue as to which, when you've come to a new section, is it begins, "These are the generations of." This is the final section of the book of Genesis, here in verse 2 of chapter 37. "These are the generations of Jacob." But what we've seen, each time a new section is introduced, and although it's introduced in the name of one of the patriarchs, the focus is not upon that person, but upon their son. You see, Genesis is forward-looking. Genesis is anticipating. And that's because when God first spoke to Adam and revealed his mercy, he was told that mercy would come through the promised seed. A son would be born who would be a deliverer. So each generation is looking forward. Is this the promised son? Remember in Genesis, Adam was told, "The day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall die." What happened? He and his wife took of the fruit of the tree. And immediately they were conscious of their shame. Prior to that, they had not been clothed and it had not been an issue. They had been perfectly free. But suddenly they were aware of their shame, their nakedness, and they tried to cover themselves. But the covering they made was so inadequate that they had to hide behind the trees when God came into the garden. And the Lord sought them out and confronted them, exposed their sin. And we hear the severity of God as he curses the serpent. The ground is cursed. There's going to be suffering and anguish. There's tension now between the man and his wife. There's going to be tension in childbearing. There's going to be tension in working in the earth and tending the garden. And yet, do you remember what wasn't said? Curse upon the serpent. Curse upon the earth. But God does not pronounce the curse upon Adam or upon Eve. It's suspended sentencing, really. Judgment is there. They're liable to judgment. Judgment's hanging over them. But God does not pronounce utter condemnation. Why? Because here is the way of escape. Here is his mercy. God offers mercy. He presents them with life. And the question is, will you take life? Or will you stand back and refuse life? And we read through the narrative of Scripture and we see it's on the day of judgment, the final day, when all are called to give an account, that is them that final condemnation is pronounced upon those who refuse. The promised seed, the promised son, the Savior, the Redeemer. And through the narrative of the book of Genesis, greater clarity is given as God unpacks this promise given in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Adam is told that mercy, forgiveness will come through the wounded Saviour. Noah is told about judgment and deliverance, God's patience, God's preservation, and that salvation is sure even in the midst of a wicked world. And through Abraham we learn about justification by faith. Faith was required previously, but it's made clear through Abraham. Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the Abrahamic promise is restated really to Isaac and to Jacob. To Isaac his son, to Jacob his grandson. As we study through Scripture, we see that this covenant of grace, which is given and restated with greater clarity, and it continues to be restated through the Scripture with greater clarity until the days of Christ himself. He reveals himself as a final fulfillment of that. But this covenant of grace is itself an outworking of a covenant made in eternity between the Father and the Son. We call this a covenant of redemption. And the Lord declares the covenant of grace to you today so that you and I might trust him, and we might receive his great blessing. We might be reconciled. We might enjoy life. That condemnation would never be spoken against us, but instead we would be embraced in the love of God for time and for eternity. But as we come to this point in the book of Genesis, there's a change in the narrative. There's no new covenant revelation. There has been in the previous generations, in the previous sections. There's no new covenant revelation as God deals with Joseph. It's really Joseph's story. It's the generations of Jacob, his father. God does not appear. God does not speak directly. Through the rest of the biblical narrative, the Lord will reveal himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not referred to particularly as the God of Joseph. He is Joseph's God. But what I'm saying is there's a change in the narrative. There's a change in the emphasis. This is not simply about publishing the promise, but rather, there is a working out of the promise. And in Joseph, we have a foreshadowing of the Saviour. Joseph is a living picture of the Saviour who is to come. That doesn't mean that we're to set our trust in Joseph in a way that we're to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament believers were to set their trust in Joseph. But rather, in learning about Joseph, they were being instructed, they were being shown what the Saviour would be like. He foreshadows him. He depicts him. He is the chosen son who is despised and cast out. He's essentially dead. And yet, he rises from the dead. And he saves the world. That's the great lesson of the book of Joseph. That the promised son, the chosen son, the longed for son, will be despised and rejected, cast out, die. And yet, in the providence of God, he rises again. to save and to deliver. You know the story of Joseph. You know the basic outline of what happens. And you remember in chapter 45 when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they're terrified. How does he explain what has happened? He says, God did send me before you to preserve life. And then in chapter 50, the final chapter of the book, after their father Jacob has died and the brothers are terrified that Joseph might now get his revenge, Joseph comforts his brothers by saying, as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So as we look at the narrative of Joseph, we're looking at an Old Testament picture which depicts and prepares us for the coming Messiah, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Old Testament believer, they were reading history, of course. They weren't looking forward to Joseph coming. Joseph was in the past tense. This is written by Moses for the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. But what he was saying is, God will send a Savior who will arise. Look for him. And for you today, as we study this, you're able to look to admire the precision of the working of God. His wisdom. God will send his Son. God has sent his Son. His Son has risen from the dead, and he brings life. And he sits upon the throne today. And he continues to rule. And therefore, fear not. Fear not, even though the world seems mad and out of control. Rather look for and anticipate that great day when all will be that great day when he will come in power and his glory will be revealed. As Moses composed the book of Genesis and spoke these words to the children of Israel, he was saying to them, press on. Press on in your journey out of exile, because God sent one into exile so that you would have life. God sent Joseph into exile to bring life. God sent his Son to die, that you might have life. Let's look very briefly then at these first few verses of chapter 37. Verse 1, of course, we'd considered before in our previous study. And if you like, you can find recordings of these sermons online if you want to follow that. But there's basically three things I want you to notice concerning Joseph. And the first is this: he was honored. He was honored of his father. He's immediately set apart. The whole narrative sets him apart. Verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And as the narrative goes on, it speaks about Jacob's children, his other sons. It refers to Joseph's brethren a number of occasions, but none of the other brethren, none of Jacob's other children are named. Only Joseph is named. The focus is upon Joseph. He's the one that stands apart. There's 12 sons, but Joseph is the one who is honored. But he stands apart also in his character. Because we're told that as he works with his brothers, he's a young man, younger than him. He's only 17 years old. But he brings his father, it doesn't say an evil report. He doesn't come back with a story that he has made up that misrepresents his brothers. But he says, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. You see, it's an accurate account. It's a faithful account. If you remember looking previously, we've been shown what Jacob's family is like. Jacob himself, but for the grace of God, was a disaster. Jacob's sons are disasters. There's moral confusion. There's violence. There's enmity. But Joseph stands apart. He's faithful to his father. And he clearly distances himself or is different from his brothers. He's a man of integrity, and he serves his father faithfully. The brothers, they lie. They have no problem in deceiving their father, cheating and deceiving him. Joseph is honored because he stands apart. And he's given his coat, we're told, of many colors. And it's hard to know what that looked like. And you've probably all got an image in your mind because you've all seen a picture from a children's Bible storybook, or you've seen some image somewhere. It may not have been elaborately coloured. It may not have been multiple different colours. It doesn't matter. It was a coat that set him apart. It was perhaps symbolic of his standing in the family. See, Joseph was the eldest son of his father's preferred wife. Now, we've looked at that before, and I don't want to talk about the confusion that brought. But the eldest son of the first wife, Reuben, he sinned. He sinned horribly. We're told in chapter 35 and verse 22, he sinned horribly by going into his father's other wife. And Reuben ultimately loses his place as a consequence of that. And so perhaps this quote speaks about Joseph's promotion to being the official heir, the one who will have the double portion as he does in the end, because his two sons are given a full inheritance. This coat sets him apart. It's a sign of honour. It's a sign of preferment. It's a sign of blessing. And we're told that Joseph was loved by his father Israel more than all his brothers. He was the object of his father's delight. Now, the primary purpose in revealing all this is not to give instruction in parental favoritism and family dynamics. That's an important issue. It's important for parents to be wise in how they deal with their children. It's important that parents don't divide their own house in the way they deal with their children. But that's not the point. The point is this: he is honored, and he's legitimately honored, because he's different. Because he's faithful. He's loved. And you might say he's lovely. He stands apart from his brothers in that way. And Joseph, in this, he foreshadows the Saviour. Twice God speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. There's a voice which is heard from heaven. At the baptism of our Saviour in chapter 3, it says, "Lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then toward the end of our Lord's ministry, there in the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of heaven, or a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father set apart. He sets his sign upon his Son. The Gospel of John says that God did not give his Spirit by measure unto him, but rather the Father loveth his Son and hath given all things into his hand. Peter on the day of Pentecost was able to say, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. God has shown you that this is his beloved Son. You have no reason to doubt. You have every reason to believe and to accept and to acknowledge him and to give him his place. Not only was Joseph honored, he was heralded. He was heralded through the dreams that he was given. The dreams which he reported to his brethren and to his father. And these dreams heralded him. They revealed him as God's chosen. It was not only that his father loved him, but God had set him apart. And God had given him a work to do. Now, that was not known to them what that would be. It was not imaginable to them what it might be. But God is showing that Joseph has a part to play. And he should be honored. There were two dreams. They were reaping in the field, and his sheaf stood up, and his brother's sheaves bowed down. And his brothers were outraged by that. This younger brother who's not like them, this younger brother who antagonizes them by his being different, by his being good, by his being righteous. And then that second dream, the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. And his father immediately recognized, says, what is implied here? The 11 stars, 11 brothers, the sun and the moon, he the father and his mother. He says, well, your mother and I bow down. And Joseph's mother's dead by this point. That's not the issue. The point is that God is revealing. He's heralding, drawing attention. And although Jacob, he rebukes his son, yet we're told he also, in verse 11, he observes his saying. That word observes, it means he guarded it. You might say, I filed that away. I'll remember that. He thought about it. He considered it. Why did Jacob do so? Well, Jacob, he recognized something about the character of Joseph that his brothers were unwilling to acknowledge. But he also knew more of the ways of God. He knew that God spoke. And he knew that what God said would surely come to pass. The brothers are not trusting that. The brothers are not interested in that. But Jacob is a man of God. And Jacob, therefore, he considers, he observes the saying. It's interesting as you go through the gospel accounts, Matthew particularly keeps making this reference. He says, that it might be fulfilled, which was written, which was spoken, which was said. Matthew's forever going through the gospel account. He's bringing in Old Testament passages and saying, this is the one who was spoken about. This is the one who was promised. Joseph is honored. Joseph is heralded. Thirdly, Joseph is hated. He is hated. And that hatred, you can feel it escalating. Verse 4, and when his brethren saw their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Verse 5, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And then verse 8, and they hated him yet the more. This hatred is escalating and deepening. And then finally, in verse 11, there's an envying, there's a grudging. There's such a contempt for him that they will not allow him anything. And I think because we understand jealousy, we're tended sometimes to excuse Joseph's brothers. And there's some people who would say that Joseph here was showing off and drawing undue attention to himself, pushing himself into a place of prominence. I don't believe that's faithful to the scripture account. Here's a man and he relates what God has revealed to him. Here's a man and he's faithful and just. And his brothers hate him without a cause. They hate him without a cause. It's interesting, I was looking through the book of Psalms. And again in the book of Psalms, it speaks about the psalmist being hated without a cause. And who is ultimately the psalm singer, the psalmist of Israel? It's beyond David, isn't it? David was a prophet. David spoke in the spirit of prophecy. The Psalms are the Psalms of Christ. And you find it in Psalm 7. You find it three times in Psalm 35. You find it in Psalm 69, Psalm 109, Psalm 119 twice. This, they hated me without a cause. Isn't that the experience of our Saviour? Psalm 69, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. What was the experience of our Saviour? His brothers, they didn't believe in him. They knew him. They knew him better than anyone else knew him in one sense. They knew his holy perfection. They knew his righteousness and his goodness. And yet, they wouldn't have it. They held themselves back. Our Lord himself in John's Gospel, chapter 15, is quoted as saying, this has come to pass that the word might be fulfilled as written in their law, they hated me without a cause. It's interesting. The brothers' hatred and envy was not against their father Jacob. It was Jacob that preferred Joseph. But they're not angry at Jacob for it. They're angry at Joseph. Why do you think they're angry at Joseph for being loved and not at Jacob for doing that? I think the answer is because they knew It's because they knew it wasn't unjust. They were bitter, but there was no legitimate complaint. They resented Joseph for being better. They resented Joseph for being good. They resented Joseph for showing them up and showing how bad they were. They hated him without cause. Do you see how this all anticipates our Lord Jesus Christ, the chosen, appointed Son, the one that is loved of his Father? Attention is drawn to him by the Father. He's presented by the Father. This is my beloved Son. But you also see the response. that the Son encounters. Beloved by the Father, but hated by his brethren. In conclusion, there's two parties here, isn't there? It's almost really wrong to call it two parties, because you've got Jacob who loves his son, and you've got everyone else. It's almost as if the whole world here is against him. It's not a rational hatred, but it's powerful. It's consuming. It's a blind hatred. They're blinded by their hatred. They could not speak peaceably to him. They could say nothing good to him, nothing good about him. There is an enmity. And it's an enmity arising out of the wickedness of their own hearts. Why will men and women and boys and girls not have Christ today? Why is it? It's not a failure in Christ, is it? It's not a fault in him. It's not a deficiency. The heart, the root, the basis of it is to be found in the heart of the person who refuses Christ. Look at our society. Listen to your friends. Maybe even listen to yourself. Anyone, anything but Christ. It's not what's been said. All these other isms, all these other gods, all these different religions, anything, anyone but I don't want to speak about them today, whoever they are, or wherever they are, or whatever they believe. It's you, because you're here. You're hearing this. Do you delight in the chosen of God? Because the chosen of God has been set apart by God in order to save and to bring life. And God in his mercy, you remember I said at the start, when Adam and Eve were found in their sin, liable to death and the condemnation of God, and the hand of God, as it were, is raised up, but not brought down. It's raised up, but not brought down, because God raises his hand, he reveals sin, and says, here is life. Here is life. At the end of the day, it all hinges on this. It's all contingent on this. What do you do with Christ? Because if you will have him, there is life. And if you will resist him, reject him, refuse him, there is no life, but condemnation only. And there's a very real sense in everything else you've done almost pales into insignificance to this. Will you have Christ or not? Because whatever it is you have done, wherever it is you have been, whatever baggage you carry, if you will come to Christ, that will be taken from you. And no matter how good you might think you are, no matter how well you think you might have done, no matter what you have to offer, if you will not have Christ, then that is what will condemn you. There'll be much else besides, but that is what will ultimately condemn you. God holds out to us here life. The gospel, the giving of Jesus Christ, foreshadowed in the life of Joseph. And you and I can look at that And we can admire the mercy of God. We can admire the wisdom of God. We see the precision of God's providence. But will you have Christ? Will you serve Christ? Will you honor Christ? Today the hand of God is still raised up. It's raised up in mercy. The wonderful patience, long suffering, the love of God. The hand is raised up and he calls to you to come. Don't hold back, friends. Don't stay away. Don't delay. But close with Christ. And there may be many questions in your mind, but what if this and what if that? Well, let's deal with the first thing. The first thing is you before Christ. And we can begin to deal with the whatevers and the what ifs and the thereafters thereafter. But first things first. Surrender. Submit. Receive, give yourself to the one that God has given so that you might have life. Amen. As